in 2 Samuel chapter 23. You want to find 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11. We're going to be bouncing back and forth a little bit today, do a little bit of comparison. 2 Samuel 23 and 1 Chronicles 11. I failed to mention I saw Brother Ivan this week too, and they've got a couple meetings yet for the first part of February, and then don't have a lot lined up for March and April on through the year, so continue to pray for them regarding their deputation ministry as well. 2 Samuel chapter 23, we're looking at David's mighty men. The section goes all the way from verse 8 down through verse 39. But David's mighty men, we started in this section last week, and give you just a brief review to kind of get everybody on the same page. Basically, we looked at just the first two in verses 8, 9, and 10. Let's read that again in 2 Samuel 23, verse 8. These be the names of the mighty men whom David had, the Tachmonite that sat in the seat, chief among the captains. The same was Adino the Eznite. He lift up his spear against 800, whom he slew at one time. And after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, one of three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. His hand clave under the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned after him only to spoil. So we talked about Adino the Eznite in 1 Chronicles chapter 11. He's called Yashobeam, and we said, you know, it's not a big deal. People go by different names all the time. You know, sometimes people are known by their first name, and then later, you know, known by their middle name, known by a nickname. Same guy. He was the chief among the captains, 800 men at one time, a tremendous feat. And of course, after him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite. I told you last week, I searched and searched, and I couldn't find anything. What does the name Dodo mean? No idea. Brother Smith, my research assistant, looked it up this week, and I was somewhat comforted that he said the first three or four places he looked, he couldn't find anything either. However, he did find something in a book called Smith's Bible Dictionary. Now, I'm not sure if this is one that he wrote or just the name is a coincidence, but they had one very brief description, just said God is his friend with no explanation of why be the meaning of the name. But, you know, the reason that a lot of times we giggle or say that Dodo is maybe not a complimentary name is because of it was a French name, it was a bird named the Dodo bird. Not very intelligent, now extinct. It was a large flightless bird, okay, like a penguin, except less useful, I guess. They're pretty much extinct now. That's, you know, that name, call somebody a Dodo bird, it's not exactly a compliment. Same way it might be to call them an eagle, you know, something. Nonetheless, we had a little fun with that, but I'm sure it was not a slanderous nickname in that time. We just have no idea what it means. But Eleazar, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, was the second. Here in 2 Samuel 23, it just says that he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary. Over in 1 Chronicles 11, it describes that as being in a field of barley. And the idea is that it was during the harvest time. The Philistines had come up to try to steal the crops, which they were habitually doing. It was one of their ways of oppressing the Israelites. And so he decided he wasn't going to take it. He stood up and he fought them off till his hand clave to the sword. We talked about that as far as basically what we covered last week was a description of the mighty men. Each of these acts took individual courage, immense risk, and intense dedication. The fact that he would fight till his hand cleaves to the sword, you know, long before it got to that point, he was tired. And he had to make a choice at that point, am I going to let go because I'm tired, or am I just going to hang on for everything I've got? And at a certain point then, well, he just made the choice to hang on, the muscles cramped to the point where he couldn't let go of the sword if he wanted to. There are other stories in history of that happening to soldiers. They had to use warm water, massage the muscles, those kind of things to get it relaxed enough to take their hand off the sword. But the life lesson, so to speak, is if I'm going to go down, I'm going to go down fighting. I'm going to have a dogged determination and a commitment that I'm going to fight for what's right. I'm going to fight for the Lord. And I'm not going to just lay down because I'm tired or discouraged or it looks like I might be defeated. Several hundred against one. For that act of courage, he made it into the list of David's mighty men and into the top three. Verse 11, we read, after him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop where was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. 1 Chronicles chapter 11, verse number 11, 12, 13, 14 describes in more detail the exploits of Eleazar, the son of Dodo, but then it totally leaves out Shammah. So it says there was three chief, but it leaves this out. So some people have tried to take the two and put it together and say, well, that was barley, but it was also lentils. The one in 1 Chronicles was talking about Eleazar. The one in 2 Samuel is describing what Shammah did. Eleazar stood in a field of barley. Shammah stood in a field of lentils, a field of beans. Now, you know, most of the kids are thinking, let them have the peas. They can have them, then I don't have to eat them, right? And it's like, it's beans. Really? You're going to fight over beans? Well, yeah. Okay? If eventually you learn to like them. But beyond that, it's the principle of the thing. You're not going to come up here and steal our crops. This is how God's provided for us, and this is how I'm going to take care of my family, so I'm going to keep my family alive, and I'm not just going to roll over and let the Philistines have it. You know, that's the bottom line of what happened. We can take that incident and then make application. Do not the Philistines of the world try to rob our family? Sure. Rob our family of time. Rob our family of godliness. Rob our family of the courage or even just the encouragement to serve the Lord. Oh, it's hopeless. It's, you know, it's insurmountable. There's no way that this can be accomplished. Sure. And we look at what Shammah did, where he stood in the middle of the field. I've heard different preachers, you know, preach a message, you know, standing in the pea patch. Okay? And he stood in the middle of the field and said, look, you're not getting it. And it was about more than beans. It was about the Philistines trying to take away the inheritance of the Lord. It was about the world, if you want to say it that way, the non-chosen people trying to oppress the people of God. And he took a stand and said, look, I'm not going to do this. But it says in the end of verse 11, the people fled from the Philistines. He stood by himself. You know, it's an act of courage when we as a church stand together in difficult times. It does take courage. It does take intestinal fortitude. It takes even more of that in certain ways to stand alone. Okay? And that is not an easy thing to do. He's looking around, and one by one, the people that were with him, they're melting back away into the woods. They're heading for the hills. They didn't show up when the battle was announced. And he's standing there by himself. Do you think that at the beginning of that day, Shammah thought that he would live to see the end of that day? He's standing in the field by himself. And I can't help but think maybe he thought, God help me, I may go down, but I'm going to take out as many of them as I can on the way down. I'm not just going to lay down anymore. He stood there by himself and fought the Philistines. There are times when we fight collectively, but we must stand individually if necessary. In our families, you know, sometimes we have to do that, and it seems like not anybody else understands. Okay? There are times when we make decisions that are unpopular, and that's one of the reasons we meet together as a church, right? To encourage one another. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together and admonishing one another. That's the encouragement. It's the admonishing. It's drawing strength from the fact that, hey, I'm not the only one. But even if I am the only one, we must stand. That's what Shammah did. That's what Eleazar did. That's what Adino the Esnite did. Each of them stood alone. Now, look at the end of verse 12. Who defeated the Philistines? And slew the Philistines, and the Lord brought a great victory. Did Shammah achieve a great victory? Yes. Did the Lord achieve a great victory? Yes. See, the Lord worked through Shammah. When there was a Shammah who was willing to stand up and fight, God gave him the victory. First Chronicles says the same thing. But it's not as though these men, you know, we get these superhero mentality sometimes, and it took tremendous courage. But we cannot ignore the fact that God was with them and God did a miraculous thing. 300 on one, 500 on one, 800 on one. And God preserved their life. God's able to do the same for us when it seems as though the odds are just the same. The Lord wrought a great victory. See the description of mighty men. I want you to notice with me number two, devotion of mighty men. The devotion of mighty men. Let's read verses 13 through 17. And three of the 30 chief went down and came to David in the harvest time under the cave of Adullam. And the troop of the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in a hold, and the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And he said, "Be it far from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is not this the blood of the men that went in jeopardy of their lives? Therefore he would not drink it." These things did these three mighty men. See here the devotion of mighty men. Let's go ahead and read 1 Chronicles while we're in this same section here. 1 Chronicles 11, verse number 15. Now three of the 30 captains went down to the rock to David into the cave of Adullam, and the host of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. 1 Chronicles 11 and verse number 16. And David was then in the hold, and the Philistines' garrison was in at Bethlehem. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem that is at the gate." And the three brake through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. But David would not drink of it, but poured it out unto the Lord and said, "My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it." These things did these three mightiest. We've got just a couple more details on that. The devotion of the mighty men. Now, in 2 Samuel, we're in chapter 23. Chapter 23 begins with, now these be the last words of David. Okay? But this story here about the Philistines coming up and David going down into the hold happened early. If we were to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 5, you'd see when David was anointed king over all Israel, it says the Philistines were displeased and they came up against him. David went down to the hold. Okay? I think that's the time frame of the story. Because during the time of Saul, when there was constant problems with the Philistines, we've read both in Samuel and in Chronicles that the Philistines had a garrison in Bethlehem. A garrison, a fort. They had a military outpost there, if you will. That was in today's terminology, we'd say they had a base. They had a military base there. There was a garrison of the Philistines in Bethlehem, the hometown of David. Okay? Now, not long after David became king, he drove them all out. He established Israel and began to battle with others. So it does not fit that at the end of David's life there'd be a garrison of the Philistines in Bethlehem. Okay? So if you look at 1 Chronicles, you know, chapter 10 talks about the death of Saul. Chapter 11 is talks about David's mighty men and this story of David running from the Philistines. And then chapter 12, it says, "These be they that came to David at Ziklag." Okay? So this story, whatever the exact timing, happened early on in the reign of David as the king of Israel. Okay? But you have the devotion of the mighty men. It says, three of the 30 went down to David in harvest time under the cave of Adullam. Now, if you look up the word Adullam, you'll find it used several places. That was one of the most secure places that David had found. He and his men would retreat there. Saul would not chase him there. It's interesting to look at Bible history books, Bible archaeology books, and there are places that men who have spent years combing through the Bible lands think they pinpointed these places. One that I read about, they described that they left their horses with the Arabs that lived in that area. Of course, this was 100 years ago this was written. And then they had one guide that took them up and said at times there was just a ledge on the side of the cliff that they're walking on this ledge, enough to make even the bravest nurse. And got to a point where they actually had to jump over a space to get on the ledge and enter into the cave. Duck into the cave, and then it opens up into a larger place. This particular surveyor thought that that was likely the cave of Adullam, that David retreated to the hold. But nonetheless, wherever it was, this was a mountain, a cave in a rocky mountainous area. It was a high ground. It was a place of safety. It's interesting, Shammah, verse 11, Shammah the son of Agi the Hararite, Har or Har, H-A-R, that's the Hebrew word for mountain. You know who he was? He was a mountain man. He was a hillbilly. And maybe this was right in his backyard. Maybe this is where he had grown up exploring the caves. I don't know. But nonetheless, the cave of Adullam was where David had retreated because of the advance of the Philistines. He went to a safe point to group, plan out a course of action. It says the Philistines pitched in the valley of Rephaim. Rephaim is a word that means giants. That's basically a transliteration of the Hebrew word for giants. If we go back to Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges, that same term is used. It's interesting. Look up the valley of the giants. The valley of Rephaim, the valley of the giants, kind of goes from Jerusalem to Bethlehem in that area. But Deuteronomy chapter 2 and 3, where we talked about it a few weeks ago, and facing the giants, the term for the Zamzamims and the Emims and some of the giants that other peoples dealt with, it's the term Rephaim. Okay? So the valley of the giants is what this is. The Philistines came up and pitched in this particular valley. This was a place where they'd fought many battles. I wonder if this wasn't the valley where David fought Goliath. It's called something a little bit different. But in 1 Chronicles 11, it talks about Pas Damim, which is the field of blood, or the valley of blood. And this area was a battle where they'd fought the Philistines over and over again. David was in a hold. The garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. And remember what time of year it is. It says in verse 13, this was harvest time. Okay, so harvest time. Now the seasons may be off there because of where they are related to the globe, but the principle is the same. Okay, what type of weather do you have during harvest time? Hot or cold? Hot. Okay, it's the end of the summer, but normally harvest time is, depending on when you get the crops in and how long they take to mature, you're talking, some of them start in June, June, July, August, September. This is the hot part of the summer, okay? We're already talking about desert, okay? We're talking about the Palestine region. So you're already in a desert area. You're talking about the hottest time of the summer. It's in the time of harvest. David's running. They're getting men together. It's just, you need something to drink, even if you're not running, fighting a battle, those kind of things, particularly in the hot time of year. And David, I don't think David intended to set these men up. I don't think this was a test of loyalty. I don't think this was any sort of a backdoor manipulative technique. He was just with the men, and it's hot, and it's a end of the summer, harvest time kind of day, and he says, boy, you know what I'd like to have? I'd love to have a drink from the well of Bethlehem. He was remembering those days when he'd been out in the hot fields taking care of the sheep. What was the most refreshing thing he could do? Go to the well of Bethlehem. He would fill his canteen. He would get enough water to take care of him at that point. And, you know, there's just something about home. You know, we have municipal water now, but it's different in every place. We used to go to camp down in South Georgia, and after the first time we went, we learned to take our own water, almost to the Florida line. And they have that nasty sulfur-smelling water. It smells like rotten eggs and has a funny taste to it. We took Country Time lemonade powder, and we'd mix it with the water just so we could drink it. You know, it was rough. But different places, the water's a little different. I can still, in my mind, recollect the taste of going down to the farm where my grandmama and granddaddy lived. And they had well water. coming out of the ground there. Different taste from the county water that we had. You know, and there's just something about it. You learn to appreciate those tastes growing up. And David said, boy, man, I would love to have a drink. There's nothing quite like the water from the well of Bethlehem. Well, these guys heard it. And they said, you know what? We're going to get it today. He wants water from Bethlehem? He's going to get water from Bethlehem. Now, is there a command in here anywhere? No. No command, no hint, no. Is there any way you could get no official request? But you see, these men had such devotion to their master that he didn't have to give a command for them to go and do something. You see here, they were motivated by love and respect and a desire to please their master. They just got wind of something that would, they thought, boy, this would be great if we could get this for him. And so the three of them said, hey, you know what? We're going to go get it. Now, did they go in broad daylight? I don't know. David, there's no indication really that he knew they were gone until they showed back up. Now, the Valley of Rephaim, it's in that same region with Jerusalem and Bethlehem, right along in that same part of the country. Some have speculated that from the mouth of the cave there, or from the outpost near there, you could just about see Bethlehem. So maybe it was just a couple miles away. I think they snuck off in the dark. They went off in the dark and made their way through. Now it says they break through the host of the Philistines. What does that mean exactly? They break through the host of the Philistines. Okay. Did they have a battle? Maybe. They went through the enemy lines. They broke through the lines, got all the way to the well outside the gate of Bethlehem, filled their container with water, and brought it back. Now, it's three on a host. The odds are not great. So in essence, when they're doing that, they're putting their life on the line. That's what David recognized when he described this as the blood of these men. They said, I'm willing to risk my life to please my master. That is the actual story. Can you see the application? I hope you can. In the New Testament, Jesus said, he that has sent me is with me. The Father hath not let me alone, for I do always those things that please him. We're talking about trying to please our master. 2 Timothy 2:4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Hebrews 11:6, therefore, without faith it is impossible to please him, God. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. In each of those cases, the term please means to act in a fawning manner, to win the favor of, or to please. It's the idea here of their desire to win the favor of, or they desired to please. Now, there are times when we talk in less than flattering tones about someone who they are all about trying to please someone, being a man pleaser, and they're doing it for personal advantage. There's not a whole lot of personal advantage here to these three guys. What they did was out of love and respect. They had a desire to please their master. How do we attempt to please our master, the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus said, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John 15:13. But we can do other things that are far short of laying down our life. But what does it take to blast you or to blast me out of our rut, our routine? What does it take to get us to do something extra? Okay? We have commands. We have plain teaching of Scripture. These guys didn't have to have a command. All they had to have was a hint. Hey, I think he'd like this. Let's go do it. And see, a heart that's motivated by love and a desire to please does not have to be browbeat into service. That's the point here. They didn't have to be forced at sword point or threatened or harassed. They served willingly. They had, hey, this would please David. Let's go do it. Can we not do the same for our master, the Lord Jesus? Hey, I think this will be pleasing to the Lord. Let's do it. Don't have to have a written invitation. Don't have to have a command. They said, David wants water from the well of Bethlehem. Let's go get it. Now, I think it would have been really cool if the Scriptures had given us the blow-by-blow. This is the route they took. This is the people they encountered. This is how many dead bodies they left behind. You know, you'd like to have that inside story, that documentary, right? We didn't get it. All we got was they break through the host of the Philistines and they came back with the water. But my, what did that say about them? They were motivated by love and respect. They loved their master enough that they were willing to risk their lives. They were motivated by love to go above and beyond. You remember in Mark chapter 14 and John chapter 12, Mary came and broke the alabaster box and anointed Jesus. And they said, whoa, what is this? This is way above and beyond. That, you know, this is a year's salary. Jesus said, she's been forgiven much. She loves much. And love motivates us to do extraordinary things. In the book of Acts, there were men sent with Paul and Barnabas. Acts 15:26 describes them as men who hazarded their lives for the name of Jesus. Philippians 2:30 describes Epaphroditus as being nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to provide service to Paul for the work of the gospel. And we can go through examples. Paul said, what mean ye to weep and break mine heart? Acts 21:13, I'm ready not to be bound only, but also to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. And we see folks who are gripped with love for the Lord Jesus, it's not hard to motivate them to serve. All right, so what does that mean for us? If we serve grudgingly, gripingly, and only in minimal amounts, we need a love check. That's what it means. It means that our focus is not on our master, but somewhere else. Ultimately, then, on myself. Okay? I love myself, I love my family, but it's all related to me and the things that I like. And if it takes a cannon to blow us out of our rut, so to actually get us to do something out of our routine, then our focus is wrong and our love needs a checkup. There's some adjusting that needs to be done. The Scripture teaches that love is a choice. You know, we choose to love the Lord and we serve because we love. Love is demonstrated by actions. These men, these three mighty men, loved David. They respected David enough. They said, David wants it, David gets it. They didn't have to be cajoled. They showed up. Can you imagine the look on David's face? They show up, said, David, you know how it is. When they've broken through the line of the Philistines, they got what they went after, they came back, they got to the point where like, okay, we're safe now, and they kind of look at each other with that. You know, these guys were warriors. I don't think there was a whole lot of cheerleader style, you know, jumping up and down and dancing. But I kind of like that better. Just that knowing look and the little smile. We did it. We did it. And so they show up, and they show up in front of David, and they've got a little light, a little sparkle in their eye. They got the little smile on their face. Say, David, water from Bethlehem. Can you imagine the look on David's face? Where? What? How? What are you doing? You could have been killed, you know? And David would simultaneously floored by the love of these men and overwhelmed with the reality of what it meant. Now, David was probably feeling guilty. Why did I open my mouth? These guys put their life on the line because I opened my mouth. I should have never said anything. I mean, water's water. All I need is a drink of water. Yeah, I like the water of Bethlehem, but come on, guys. It was just an offhanded comment. But you know, when I read this as a young man and for a long time, I read it and thought, whew, that was disrespectful what he did. They risked their lives to get this water. And he poured it out on the ground. Hey, guys, I appreciate this so much. You know, This is what I think of your gift. But you know, as I began to understand the offerings a little bit better, the Old Testament talks about drink offerings, right? What is a drink offering? It was an offering of something they would drink, usually the wine, the fruit of the grape, the juice of the grape, and or those things they would bring to the Lord. And basically what they were doing is they're saying, Lord, I'm offering this to you, and I'm going to pour it out on the ground as an offering to you, and so nobody else is going to get it. Nobody's going to get this particular drink because this is an offering to the Lord. It will be poured out usually at the altar as a part of the sacrifices, but that was a part of their worship, a part that we don't have anything like it today, really. Okay? But they would offer a drink offering. They poured it out on the ground, said, "This is wholly dedicated to the Lord. There's no man, there's no animal. Nobody's getting this. This is the Lord's." And so what David did was he took this water and turned it into a drink offering. He recognized that this was far more than water. The story in 1 Chronicles 11, it said, "This is the blood of these men." Now, it's not water turned into blood. Okay? David is a poet. He's speaking poetically. He's using a metaphor. He said, this represents their blood. They risked their life. They put their blood on the line to obtain this. So in giving this gift, they gave their lifeblood to get it. This is far too valuable for me to drink. Now, whatever self-serving element there may have been in David's comment, "Boy, I'd love to have some water from Bethlehem," it was completely reversed by what he did with this offering. You know, at first the men may have kind of bowed, but as they reflected on it, as the story spread, David only gained respect by what he did. Because in offering it to the Lord, he said, "This is far too valuable for me to drink it. This is so valuable, I should give this as an offering to the Lord." And so by doing that, he showed that he placed a greater value on their gift than just a drink of water. And he honored these men by offering as an offering. And as the word of that would spread and the men would ponder it, you know what they said? "David doesn't take our lives for granted. He's not willing to risk our lives to go get him a lousy drink of water. David cares about us. He cared about his men." But it also showed that David was not trying to be self-serving. He was respectful and appreciative of what these men had done. He said, "This is the blood of these men that went in jeopardy of their lives, therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three mighty men." He poured it out as a drink offering. Now, we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, let me see if I can lay my hands on it real quick. Verse number 19 said, "My God forbid it me that I should do this thing. Shall I drink the blood of these men that have put their lives in jeopardy? For with the jeopardy of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things did these three," see the last word, "mightiest." Okay? The three men that are listed first, Adino the Eznite, or Jashobeam, whichever chapter you're looking at, Eleazar the son of Dodo, and Shammah the Hararite. These three were the chief three. These were the top three in David's mighty men. Okay? Now, you get the story of these three mighty men, their individual exploits, then you get this story about them going to get the water of Bethlehem. Same order in both Samuel and Chronicles. Okay? And it says here plainly in 1 Chronicles 11, 19, did these three mightiest. Right, to me, it's a no-brainer. It was the three guys here. It was Adino, Eleazar, and Shammah. They were the three mightiest. Okay? It's amazing to me, puzzling to me really, the more commentaries I read, everybody wanted to say it was the next three guys that did this, and they became the next three because of the drink offering. I don't see where they get that. Okay, I don't. It doesn't make any sense to me. But these three mightiest men had an act of tremendous devotion. They were motivated by love and respect to their master. They risked their lives for their master. Their love motivated them to do the extraordinary, not just the ordinary. The New Testament calls this a reasonable service. Matthew 10:37, "He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." It's down through verse 39. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your exceptional service." Boy, that's extraordinary. Isn't this wonderful? That's the way it gets treated a lot of times, isn't it? Wow, this young person said they're going to do whatever God wants them to do with their life. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. Isn't this out of the norm? Shouldn't be. That's the point I'm trying to make. This is your reasonable service. Reasonable, acceptable, that which is expected. It's not extraordinary. It's typical. Our expectations are too low. Our reasonable service is that our body should be a living sacrifice unto the Lord. So by application, what I'm saying is, if we put our lives on the line, motivated by love and respect and desire to please our Lord, willingness to risk our lives to serve our Lord, it doesn't mean we get a gold medal. Jesus said, so likewise ye, when you shall have done all these things, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. These men give us an example, the characteristics of a mighty man, the description, the devotion of a mighty man. Not only what did they do, but why did they do it? They loved God. They loved their master, from a human standpoint. They loved their families. They loved their country. And we, although we won't fight Philistines and may not fight literal giants, can take those same character lessons and make application right now, today, February 2013. We can be motivated by love to our master, love for our families, to stand up, do what's right, even if nobody stands with us, and to serve because we desire to please the Lord, not because we're forced to. Hey, this will please the Lord. Let's go do it. Let's learn from the devotion of the mighty men and be mighty men and ladies this week, 2013.